meetings. We've been studying, and I do this a little bit for your benefit because the rest of them, with the exception of you folks here, have been at most of the meetings. We've been studying the New Testament church. And when you, my first remark was, is there any other ones? There wasn't a church in the Old Testament, but there is a church in the New Testament, and we've been looking at the pattern. We've been looking at the characteristics. We've been looking a little bit at the government of the New Testament church. And tomorrow evening, we're going to be looking at some distinctives of what we call the New Testament church, or distinctives of the New Testament assembly. Let me say that we will not obviously have time to give exhaustive teaching on any of these subjects, but I would like to touch on things like Christ the gathering center, his preeminence, headship, his lordship, priesthood of all believers. We've already touched about the church, the body of Christ, plurality of elders. We covered that mainly yesterday with the men, our afternoon session. Women's role in the church. We would like to make some comments and give some teaching on that on Monday evening. Finances, the weekly remembrance of the Lord, each assembly being independent and autonomous, the non-denominational aspect, no solicitation for funds, missions, fellowship, not membership. These are some of the things that you can imagine. We can't cover all these things in great detail, but we trust the Lord will bring out from these distinctives of the New Testament church what would be important for you. Now, today, I'd like to do something just a little bit different. However, hopefully it's going to tie in with what we've been studying. And I'd like to suggest to you that there are earmarks, there are characteristics of a healthy assembly. There are some things that are just mandatory. You just can't get away with it. Not so much the distinctives, but the characteristics of any group of Christians. And I do believe that you will see this as we go through it this morning. I have 7 listed. That's not all of them, but I have 7 that I'd like to share with you. I'm sure you can add to this list as you continue your study about the New Testament church. I will not get through all 7 this morning. That's not my intention to do so, but I would like to continue it this evening at 5 o'clock or this afternoon when we come back together. Let me give you the first and then a few references that I think will help us in this. When it comes to any gathering of God's people, there is something that is absolutely foundational that you cannot deviate from. It is indispensable. And matter of fact, without it, you will not have a legitimate gathering of God's people. You'll end up either in a very liberal group, or you'll end up in a very legalistic group, rules either denied by man or rules made by man. But what you must have as a healthy assembly is this: a deep love for the Lord and for His Word. This is absolutely foundational. If you get started on anything else other than this, you're really going to be in trouble. How many times would one say, well, this is the way we used to do it? Or when I was a boy, they did it like this. Or I know I visited a place one time and they did it like that. Well, those things may be proper and they could be right on. But our assembly gathering is not to be based on anything other than the final authority of the Lord and of His Word. Let me take you to a passage that I think will just warm your heart. It's in the book of Luke, chapter 7. Thinking about now the marks of a healthy assembly, there must be a love for the Lord and for His Word. Luke chapter 7. I'll begin reading in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, that is, the Lord Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. And the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The point I want to make is our love for the Lord. And our love for the Lord is directly related to how much we've been forgiven. Now, I got saved later in life. And some people say, well, you know, when you get saved later in life, it means more to you. Well, perhaps it does. But on the other hand, if we take Scripture at face value, all of us were on the road that leads down to hell. Some people sort of get the impression that they were standing in the door, and one day they just stepped through and they got saved, and they were just raised in a good home, raised in a Christian home, never knew sin, never knew this, never knew the lifestyle of some of us perhaps have known, and so one day they just trusted Christ and was just like, just, they were there. They just didn't seem to be that hard. They just grew up with it. Well, thank God that they are saved. But what you can never forget is that it took the same blood to save the worst sinner that it did to save the innocent child. It took the same sacrifice at Calvary. When I give my testimony sometimes, people say, well, you needed it. You know, you really did need salvation. And so I say, well, if you would just go and talk to my wife, I'd like you to talk to her, because she never did any of the things that I did. Raised in a Christian home, can't remember a time she didn't believe in the Lord Jesus, but it took the same sacrifice at Calvary to save her as it did to save me. We were all in the miry clay, the horrible pit. We all needed to be rescued as a brand plucked from the burning. The Bible says all have sinned, none righteous, no, not one. Our problem is that we evaluate ourselves in light of other people. And we say, well, I'm not like that person, or I'm not as bad as that person. And some way, somehow, we begin to set up a false standard The Scriptures remind us we all fall short of the glory of God. How far short do you fall? Well, it doesn't matter if you fell 1 foot short or if you fell 1 mile short. Everybody fell short of the glory, of the standard, of the perfection that God wants. I remember getting a long-distance phone call. On the other end of the phone was a gentleman I'd never met from Western Canada, and his father lived in the area in Ontario that I lived in. And he said, "My father's dying with cancer, and he's not saved." He said, "Could you visit him?" And I said, "By the grace of God, I will." So I went and knocked on the door the next day. A very attractive lady came to the door. It was his wife. She was a nurse, and they had brought a hospital bed to their house, and she was nursing him until he died. He was in the last stages of cancer. And I said, "Your son called me yesterday," and I introduced myself. I said, "He wanted me to talk to your husband." She said, "Well, he's too sick. He couldn't have any visitors." I said, "I won't stay long." I said, "I think it's very important." She said, "Just for a few moments then." So I came in and found this man very sick. Very little time. There's no time for beating around the bush when you get a visit like that, and I knew that, so I said to him, I said, "Mr. Bob, your son called me. He's concerned about your salvation. He's concerned about eternity." And I said to him, I said, "Mr. Bob," I said, "do you know the Lord is your Savior? You're saved." And with what little energy he had, he pulled himself up on his elbows in that bed, and he got as close to me as he could, and he made this statement. He said, "When you compare me with other men," he said, "I'm not that bad of a man." I said, "Mr. Bob," I said, "God doesn't compare us with other men. God compares us with himself." I said, "How do you compare with God?" He relaxed, fell back into bed. He looked at his wife. He looked back at me. And he said, "I think it's time for you to go." He died 3 days later. And I do not believe that that man was ever saved. But he was comparing himself with other men. I'll tell you why this woman here loved the Lord. The Bible is very clear that our love for the Lord is directly related to our appreciation of how much we have been forgiven. Have you been forgiven much today? Then I tell you what, you love much. Have you been forgiven little today? Then the Bible is very clear, you love a little. What we all need to do is go back and remember where he took us from. Even though we were better than others, even though we weren't the out-and-out sinner, the Bible is very clear, our sin had separated us from God, and that we had no right, no place, no inheritance, no relationship. And one day, by the grace of God, our Lord Jesus stepped out of the glories, came down here to redeem, to buy a people back for God. And so the Scriptures are clear that we must love the Lord. Your love for the Lord is directly related to how much you've been forgiven. Now watch. Your forgiveness is directly related to how you see yourself before God. And I'd like for you to consider this morning what the Lord has done for you. She loved much because verse 47, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much." But I put it like this. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. Now, don't try to reverse that. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. If you tried to reverse that, you would get this. She has been forgiven much because she loved much. That's salvation by works. You can't do that. But don't you see, it's because we appreciate what the Lord has done for us that causes us to love him. And that's what John tells us in his epistle. We love him because he first loved us. And so let's think about our love for the Lord. If there's anything that ought to draw you to love him, is his sacrifice at Calvary. What he underwent for you. The agony, the suffering, the pain. And he did it just for you. But now we've suggested two things. Not only do we have to love the Lord, but we have to love his word. These are paramount. They are inseparable. You really cannot love the Lord without loving his word or obeying his word. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. We must love the Lord, and we must love his word. Notice verse 21, John chapter 14. The Lord is speaking, and he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Again in verse 23. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." I believe that I could say from these two verses, and I believe the rest of Scripture would verify it, that to the degree that I obey the Word of God, to that degree I could say I love the Lord. If we went around here today and we said, "How many of you love the Lord?" Everybody raised their hand. Wonderful. Everybody loves the Lord. We already read that your love is directly related to how much you've been forgiven. So some of you will love a little bit, and some of you will love a little more, and some of you will love a lot, because you'll see, you'll appreciate how much you've been forgiven. But then we'll go to the next step. I love the Lord, but I've got things in my life, or I know from the Scripture there's something that the Lord asked me to do, and I'm not willing to do it. Can I say that I love the Lord then? Well, not according to these verses. We read in verse 21, "He that hath my commandments is he that loveth me?" No. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." Illustration. A child is told to clean his room. And so he goes up, closes the door, and plays the computer. Or draws, or reads a book. And so supper time, little boy, little girl comes down, and they have a fresh bouquet of flowers picked right out of the garden. And they come to the supper table. They say to Mommy, "Mommy, I brought these flowers for you. Mommy, I love you." Wonderful. Did you clean your room? But Mommy, I love you. Look, I got these flowers for you. See? Huh? Huh? Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus doesn't want. He doesn't want us bringing him any flowers. He doesn't want us saying how much we love him. He wants us to show him. And you know how you do that? By obeying the Lord. Sometimes I give a few messages or a series on the Christian home. And we deal with husband and wife relationships. And gentlemen, you know what I'm about to say, and you ladies will verify this. Sometimes your wife will come to you and say, "Honey, tell me you love me." You go, "I love you." That's not what she wants. She doesn't want that. She wants you to manifest that love. She wants you to take her in your arms and give her a big kiss, or take her for a long walk, or somehow prove that you love her. It's not just, you know, one fellow said when I got married, I told my wife I loved her, and I told her if that changed, I'd let her know. Well, you know, that's not enough, John. That is not enough. 20 years later, that is not enough. This is something that has to be manifested. And let me tell you something. God did not sit back in heaven and say to the occupants of earth, I love you. He didn't. But he commended, he demonstrated his love toward us. And how did he do that? He sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. So it's not enough for me to say, I love the Lord. You must prove that. And the way that he wants you to prove that is by being obedient to his word. I love the Lord by being obedient to his word. Now, before I leave this thought, one of the earmarks, it's indispensable. You can't do without it. You must love the Lord, directly related to forgiveness, directly related to obedience to the word of God, understanding what he's done for me and responding in a positive way by my actions, my love, my life back to him. Now, when it says be obedient to his word, that's not just the things I like. It says, husbands, love your wife. That would be bad enough, but that wasn't the end of the verse. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If that ain't enough to occupy you for the rest of your married life, I don't know what would be. But on the other hand, wives, be in submission to your own husbands. Well, as the church is to Christ. Well, folks, those are tall orders. But what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that obedience to God's word is not just in the things that I particularly like or even understand. It is the whole scriptures. And as I'm exposed to the scriptures, then I must obey those things. When it comes to doctrine, for instance, somebody says, well, we don't want doctrine, we want love. Well, you got to have doctrine because doctrine tells you what the Bible says about love. The word doctrine just means teaching. And if you wanted to study the doctrine of angels, you'd say, what does the Bible teach about angels? That's all it is. If you wanted to talk about love, you say, what does the Bible teach about love? That's all it is. All doctrine divides. Well, doctrine is indispensable. The teaching of God's word you must have. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot appreciate God, nor his son, nor his plan, without studying the scriptures, the doctrines. Now, this morning, we remember the Lord Jesus. In a very simple way, bread and a cup that represented his body and his blood. He did not leave us one ordinance. He left us two ordinances. The other is baptism. And we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to honor him in both of those ordinances. We need to baptize believers, and we need to remember the Lord. But that's just the beginning. These things are not themes. They're not doctrines. They're not verses to be hung on the wall. They are practical, everyday Christian living, put into flesh, worked out in our lives. And if we're not willing to do that, I can assure you that you will struggle in your assembly. The tenor of your assembly must be this: we love the Lord. How do you know? Well, we understand how much we've been forgiven, and we're trying to obey his word by the power of his spirit. Number two, not only must you love the Lord and love his word, you're going to have a healthy assembly. You must have elders that lead and not lord. Elders that lead and not lord. Yesterday in our study with the men, we discovered that there is a theme that runs all the way through the scriptures, all the way through the New Testament, I should say, and without exception, every mention of leadership among the Christians gathered after Acts chapter 2, the word leaders or bishops or overseers or shepherds or elders are always in the plural, unless there was the mention of Peter, who am also an elder, and of course that was in the singular. But when it talked about those who were in the church government, the rulers, the overseers, the shepherds, the bishops, the elders of an assembly, is always plural. Now, having established that point, we believe that when God raises up an assembly, he will eventually raise up shepherds to govern, to lead, and to attend to that flock. Now, these scriptures are clear that those men are not the CEOs of the church. They're not the president of the church. They're not the bosses. They're not the people who stand with a big stick and say, okay, well, I'm the boss here, and this is what I want you to do, and you hop to it. You do this, and I make the rules, and you carry them out. That's not God's way at all. Matter of fact, God's way is entirely different. Let me go with you to Matthew chapter 20 this time. Matthew chapter 20. Take a statement made by the Lord Jesus before actually the church began that would give us the principle of leadership in the church. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 25, please. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Let me say that the world will basically teach this philosophy. And the philosophy is this. You prepare yourself to climb the ladder of success. You get the best education that you can get. Why? So you can get the best job that you can get. Why? So you can have the best promotions that are available. Why? So eventually you can get to the top. Why? So that everybody can serve you. Oh, yeah. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly the system that the cosmos that is run by the God of this world operates on. That's the system. Can I tell you that Jesus Christ says that is just the opposite from my plan? My plan is that you work yourself down the ladder of success to the bottom. And when you get to the bottom, you're the greatest of all. You're the chief of all. Yesterday I told the men a little story about an old Indian man that was a personal friend of mine. And we went on a goose hunting trip with 40 women and children and men. And that man was the last one to go to bed every night. He was the first one to get up every morning. He checked the canoes. He checked the tents. He made sure there was firewood. He made sure there was water. He was forever looking after the little ones. He was checking with the other men about the hunting place, and everything was safe. And I mean, day after day after day, as I watched this man, I thought, I've never seen a man more compassionate, more with a more servant heart than this man. No wonder when he spoke, they all listened. He was the greatest among them. He really was. Why? Because he served them. He was the servant of all. He was probably one of the greatest examples of an elder on earth that I've ever seen. I left that hunting trip, and within less than 24 hours, I was in a very large church in Toronto, Ontario. It was what we call one of our national workers' conferences. Everybody walked in, dressed to the hilt, carrying big Bibles, notes, briefcases, and everything was so formal that the culture shock just about got me. I'd been with 40 Indians the night before. The next night, I'm there with all of these people that seem to say, we really have something here. And I couldn't get old Tom's picture out of my mind when I got there. Matter of fact, I left the conference early. It was too much for me. Now, I'm not speaking evil of my brother, but my thought was simply this. If I'd have brought Tom with me, he'd just been an old Indian. But he was a prince among his people because he had earned the right to be the greatest among them by being the servant of all. That's our elders. That's the people that will lead the flock. How do they lead? They lead by example. It's amazing the Lord never called us cattle or goats. He said that we would be called sheep. Did you know that you prod cattle and you herd cattle and you can drive cattle? You have cattle drives, but you don't drive sheep very well. What happens when you drive sheep is they scatter, and you can't get them all together. What you do is you get out in front of sheep, and because of the way that you approach them and talk to them and handle them, you start backing up and they follow you. You turn around and they follow you into the sheepfold. And it's amazing to me that the Lord Jesus used those terms, shepherds and sheep.
This message is continued on the other side.
Do you know something else about the local shepherd? He knows the sheep. If I said to you, how many do you have in your flock? And as a shepherd, you said to me, we got about 100. And I said to you, well, if you lost 4 last night to wolves, you still got about 100. You need to know, don't you? Shepherd knows. In Northern Ontario, one year, I did some work for the Ministry of Natural Resources on a predator control program. And it was my job to go out and get rid of some wolves that had been into the sheep. So I met with this farmer. He had 400 in the flock. He had lost 32 that week to wolves. And so I said, I need to see the scene of the crime. It's very high-tech stuff, you know. So we had to go out into the field. And he said, well, this is the ravine, and this is where I think they came from, and this is where the sheep were. And we were walking in grass about 2 feet high in the field. We found 4 more sheep in that field. 2 of them were not dead. We had to go ahead and kill them. They were too far. They couldn't be doctored. The other 2 were dead. But the significant thing was as we walked in that field and we found 4 more that day that the wolves had gotten just that morning or the night before. That man called each one of them, not by name, I don't think he had a name, but he called my attention to them as he spoke to them about their individuality. He says, oh, I'm really sorry to lose this one. She gave me twins in the spring. And each one, he had something significant to say about that particular sheep. Now, only shepherds do that. Your hired hand doesn't do that, you know. He doesn't walk out there and he says, oh, man, the wolves got in the sheep last night. We lost a bunch, you know. He goes home and does something else after he gets his wages for that day. But the shepherd doesn't leave. And the shepherd might sit in that field all night and wait and protect or whatever he needs to do. The shepherd and the sheep. Now, this thing of humility, I don't want to leave it too quick here. I want you to know that there is a biblical principle. And one of the reasons I believe the Lord Jesus said that the greatest among you will be the lowest, or the servant, or the chief among you will be the servant of all, is because the principle is this. You must be under authority to have authority. Now remember this. You must be under authority to have authority. When I was in the military, I had a sergeant I didn't like very well. On the drill field, whatever he said, I had to snap to it. Because when he spoke, he had the authority of the military behind him. They had given him the authority to train us and to oversee us. He had that authority right from the captain and or from the general that was over him. One night, I never forget, it was in the barracks, it was around midnight, someone said, "Here comes Sarge." We could see him out in the parking lot. He was stone drunk. So one of the guys quick rigged up a little trap for him. And when he walked into the barracks, an old butt can that used to sit there filled with sand was filled with water. A string was tied to it. It was set on the top of the door, and when he opened the door, it flipped over and drenched him just with water. We were all in our bunks, of course. All the lights came on. And he called us all to attention. And guess how many of us got out of our bunks? We all pretended we didn't hear him. Nobody moved. He hollered and he screamed and he rattled those bunks until finally he went back in his room, which was at the end of that barracks, and collapsed in his bed and went to sleep because he was drunk. Now, you know what? There wasn't a one of us that had to listen to that man that night. You know why? Because he was drunk and because he was out from under his authority. He had no authority. He couldn't demand us to do anything. We all paid for it Monday morning, believe me. Now he's back under authority, and we got to listen to him, and we all paid for it, you know? But here's the point. You must be under authority to have authority. How's an elder going to have any authority in a local assembly? He's not going to have any if he's out from under authority. You see, the shepherd must be under the authority of the great shepherd. We are under shepherds, and we are under the authority. Again, I call your attention to Luke chapter, I believe it's chapter 8 this time. Turn with me there. Chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Speaking now of this centurion, this army officer. For he loveth our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant should be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. The question is, what was the great faith that the Lord found here that he didn't find anywhere else in Israel? And the simple answer is this, that this army officer knew that because Jesus Christ was under the authority of God the Father, he was over all disease. That's what he knew. I too am a man under authority. He recognized the Lord Jesus as being under the authority of God the Father. I too am a man under authority. I say, go, he goes. I say, come, he comes. I say, do this, do that. He says, all you've got to do, Lord, is say it, and my servant will be healed. That's great faith. The principle is you must be under authority to have authority. If you were to take that to our New Testament truth, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God. We have order. We have a chain of command. God the Father, God the Son, the man, and the woman. I believe Scripture would verify in other places than the children. You see, you take children who want to have a normal life, an exciting life, a happy life, maybe even a spiritual life and walk with God, but they will not place themselves under the authority of their parents. I'll tell you something, they have no power in their life to live the Christian life. You take a woman who says, I'll not have this man to reign over me. She has no power in her Christian life to raise her children or to lead a godly life. You take a man who gets out from under his authority, the Lord Jesus, and tries to lead his family in the ways of God. He has no authority. Everyone must be under authority. That's God's way. And of course, the overseers in a local assembly must be under the authority. They must be under authority to have authority. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. You will remember the context is that Paul has called for the elders at Ephesus to meet him. And they have arrived, and he is ministering to them. In verse 26 of Acts 20, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He says, I'm telling you everything that you need to know. If you do it or not, that's up to you, but I'm free from it. Verse 28, take heed, therefore, in light of what he has instructed them. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Notice first to yourselves, and to all of the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now notice verse 29 and following. Very interesting observation. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, see that's from without. Look at verse 30. Also of your own selves, this is from within, shall men arise speaking perverse things. You see that word perverse? It's interesting. It just simply means to twist. You take a truth and you just put a little twist to it. Just a little off. Not bad. Do you remember when some who were over, their faith was overthrown? How was their faith overthrown? They said the resurrection's already passed. Well, they didn't deny there was a resurrection. They just put a twist to it. You missed it. It's already passed. So the most subtle doctrine, the most subtle heresy is not the obvious it's the one that is perverted. It has just a twist to it. And so the truth is there. It's like an ounce of poison in a lake of truth, and they get you to swim in it. They get you to partake of it. Men of your own self shall arise, speaking perverse things. Notice the motive: to draw away disciples after them. If you ever get a man come in here and all he can talk about is himself, be careful. I did this and I did that, and this is a great ministry I have, and all these people came to the Lord because of me, and I started this work, and we built this building, and I did that, and I went to the mission field, and it's just nobody like me, you know. And you be careful about that, man. Sounds like to me he might have wrong motives. Here, they wanted to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. How'd you like to be in that ministry for 3 years? A ministry of warning. Can't you say, Paul, wasn't there something else you could preach on? We get tired of hearing about false apostles and false prophets and heresies. And come on, can't you preach? Well, without ceasing for 3 years. That's how important it is to make sure that it doesn't creep in. I cease not to warn everyone night and day. Notice the last word in that verse. Not with arrogance. Not with pride. Not with power. Not with emotion. But with tears. But with tears. Tears. The manifestation of compassion. Of a tender heart. You'll do a little study sometime. Paul was a man that was like Jesus. He wept. See, we don't have enough of that in our assemblies today. We're macho. We're tough. We're not emotional. Don't be afraid to weep. You're like the Lord and other good men when you do that. And now, brethren, 32, I commend you to God and to the words of His grace, who is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Here we're told that they are to take heed to themselves and they are to warn the flock. Let's go quickly to Peter. I'm not going to keep you much longer. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll end with this thought. 1 Peter 5. Verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Notice that phrase, which is among you. That's the position of the elder with the flock. They are around him. He is among them. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Look at verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. I'd like to end with this thought, that your elder needs to live such a life that you can pattern your life after him. So however he raises his children, you raise your children like that. However he presents himself at his job, you present yourself at your job like that. However much time he spends studying the Word of God and committed to the local assembly, that's how much you should be studying and committed. What he does with his money, his spare time, his vacations, that's the way you ought to be able to pattern your life after your elder. And your elder ought to be able to say, follow me as I follow the Lord Jesus. An example to lead by example. Unfortunately, there are sometimes that is not the case. Would you remember one by the name of Diotrephes? You read about him in the third epistle of John. He was a man who wanted to have the preeminence. He was a man who wanted to be selective in who could be in the assembly fellowship in their gathering. And he was a man that John said that he would like to deal with and that God would deal with him. And that is not an example. We don't need bosses. We don't need people being preeminent. We need people taking the lowly place, setting the example, placing before the assembly someone to follow as he follows the Lord. Okay, we've covered two this morning. That's not too bad. Follow the Lord, love the Lord, and His Word. And elders are shepherds that lead and not Lord, that take the low place. And when they take the low place, then they will be lifted up and they will be the greatest among you. Isn't that exactly what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He took the low place. What did God do? God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Pride comes before fall. Guess what comes before exaltation? Humility. Humility. Let us therefore humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might lift us up in due time. You lift yourself up, God says, I know how to put you down. You put yourself down, God says, I know how to lift you up. That's just God's way. We'll continue, Lord willing, at 5 o'clock, and we'll look at some more earmarks of a healthy assembly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our gathering. Thank you for these young people and children and adults that have come here to hear something from God's Word. Father, may they not be disappointed. They've not come to hear some man draw from his own well. They've come to hear a message from God. Bless the words that we've read from thy book to them and the principles that we have shared, and encourage them in their walk and instruct them in your ways. And may we go away from this place just rejoicing in the goodness of our God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd. We thank you for him in his own name. Amen.